Have you ever thought about the fact that the only time Joseph is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 insofar as anything that he did among God's faithful servants is there in that verse that Daniel read to us just a few minutes ago. Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And that's it. That's all that Hebrews chapter 11 says about one of what I think are one of three major primary characters in the Old Testament. More space is given in the Old Testament talking about Joseph and the things that happened to him and the things that he did than anyone else, with the exception of Abraham and possibly Moses. I mean, we would have expected Hebrews 11 to say something like, by faith, Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh and was able to thwart the famine that threatened that entire portion of the world. Or we might expect it to say something like, by faith, Joseph served as prime minister of Egypt. None of that. Not a mention of those things. Isn't that interesting? The only thing that Hebrews 11 mentions about Joseph is his comment on the fact that God was going to lead his people out of Egypt and be sure and take my bones with you when you go. That's all it says. Now, there's a lesson in that for you and me, I think. A lot of lessons, I'm sure, but here's one that strikes me. When we have done everything that we're going to do and we look back on what we have done and we are impressed with ourselves about all of the things that surely have caught God's attention, oh, it's all got his attention, that's for sure, but it may very well be that he doesn't see all of those things that we've done in the same way that we see them. And it may very well be that when everything is said and done, those things that we feel like we really didn't do such a great job of, maybe those are the things that God was the most pleased with. I can't tell you how many times I've poured my heart and soul into a sermon, and when I got through, I thought it was the greatest thing that I'd ever done, and not a single person said anything about it when you came out the back door. And I have preached some sermons that I thought were just total flops. I was almost embarrassed to come down out of the pulpit and be seen there, and everybody just went on and on and on about how good that sermon was. I'm not a good illustration of this point, but the fact is, God tells us, he told the prophet that was there to anoint David as the next king of Israel, he said, don't worry about how that guy looks on the outside. God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. And so for whatever reason there is that the Holy Spirit did not inspire the writer of Hebrews to include more about Joseph there in chapter 11, we just really don't know. But it's really an interesting thing. The verse that Daniel read to us there from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, that's the short form of what we read in Genesis chapter 50. Let's read the long version. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 to 26. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You know, of all of the things that we could find a lesson for us in, of all of the things that maybe we should preach a sermon on, maybe we think that the subject of the bones of Joseph might be the last thing. Where's the lesson there for us? The bones of Joseph. I believe there are some very important lessons there in those words and in the fact of those bones and the instruction that Joseph gave to his brothers, making them promise that when God delivered them from the land of Egypt, they would carry his bones and not leave them there. The fact that we know, but that the text doesn't bring out at that particular point, is that it would be hundreds of years before God did deliver the Hebrew people from Egyptian bondage. It appears that at the time that Joseph spoke these words, the Hebrews were still looked upon with great favor by the Egyptians. They had been installed there in the land of Goshen, in the most fertile land of all of Egypt, for the sake of their flocks and herds. They had continued to grow and increase as a respectable, respective group of people. And it would literally be many, many, many years before their cry would go up to God as a result of the enslaving of them in service to the Egyptians under a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. But as we think back about the bones of Joseph and his request, his instruction to his brothers, make sure that I'm not left here. Make sure that my bones don't stay here. They followed his instructions, by the way. Oh no, not them. Their descendants. You know, there is something in pretty much all cultures, across all of the divisions and boundaries that divide people in this world, there is seemingly this universal idea that we ought to, as much as possible, honor the dying requests of our loved ones. And Joseph's request was honored. For in Exodus chapter 13, the Bible, in telling about how the Israelites left Egypt under Moses' leadership, it says specifically that Moses took up the bones of Joseph and carried them with them as they crossed the Red Sea and went toward the land that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I believe we're reminded of several things. First of all, I think we're reminded of the power of Joseph's faith. The power of his faith. Faith is powerful. We may sometimes think about the idea that we as God's people have a distinct advantage over other people who do not share our faith in God and in God's will and God's plan. We should, if we don't, we should come to the conclusion that there would be no better way to live on this earth than a life of faith before God, because there is great power in faith. There is power in faithfulness and faithful living. Let's think about some of the ways or some of the things, some of the obstacles, some of the hurdles that Joseph's faith enabled him to get over. It was faith over the power of resentment and disappointment. Can you imagine how a 17-year-old boy would feel after his brothers had thrown him into a tar pit, put blood on his coat that his father had given him, and then as a last resort sold him to a band of merchants headed toward Egypt as a slave, and then went back and presented the coat to his father so that he would conclude that Joseph had been killed? Let me remind you, though, that Joseph didn't know that part of the story. Do you suppose that Joseph ever wondered why his father did not rescue him? Do you suppose he sat there in Egypt as a slave, wondering, thinking, surely this will be the day when Dad will send his servants after me? Not that Joseph had the sterling attitude toward his brothers. He'd grown up and seemingly exhibited an attitude of an arrogant little teenager. I realize I've lumped a lot of terms in together there in a negative way, but that seems to have been a good description of the way Joseph was. And even as he was endowed with the ability to have and interpret dreams, he seemed to kind of rub it in to his brothers. And on one hand, you might say, well, it's no wonder they did what they did to him. Wasn't right. But you know, he kind of got what he had coming. In a manner of speaking. But how do you suppose he felt there in the slave market in Egypt? Do you suppose there was any resentment? Do you suppose there was frustration? Do you suppose there was disappointment? We're given no indication at all that Joseph felt that kind of frustration toward his brothers. In fact, quite the other way, as we'll get to in just a little bit toward the end of the story. It was the faith of Joseph that gave him power over worldly temptation. When things immediately started to look like, from the very start, that everything was going to work out better, he was given a job. He was bought by a servant of Pharaoh, one of Pharaoh's soldiers in his army, and was given the responsibilities of overseeing his household there in Potiphar's house. It seems that Mrs. Potiphar took a liking to Joseph in a very unwholesome way. And the Bible describes how that she tried to persuade Joseph into her bedroom. And the Bible is clear regarding how Joseph pushed aside that temptation and even responded to it in a way that indicated that he knew that to give in to that kind of temptation would be an affront to God Himself. Even taking things to the extreme of when she grabbed his garment to shrug out of it and run away, leaving behind evidence that would be used against him and have him thrown into prison for something that he didn't do. It was, I believe, because in part of his faith that he was able to respond to temptation in just that way. We are not strangers to temptation, are we? We are right in the middle of a time and a culture that seems to thrive on the temptation to do evil. And on a frightening level, it seems like we hear of more and more people giving in to the temptation to do those things that are not in harmony with God's will. We're driven to make that statement, I'd have never thought that so-and-so would give in to that. I would have never thought that And yet we find it happening again and again. Could it be a reflection on the level of faith that so many people seem to lack? It was the faith of Joseph that gave him power over prosperity and prestige. Joseph was prime minister of Egypt. When he was 30 years old, he became the supreme ruler, second only to Pharaoh. In Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh told Joseph, he said, "I am the king, but nobody in this kingdom lifts a foot without checking with you first." That was his power. That was his reach. And he immediately, upon receiving that position, traveled all through the kingdom, carrying out the plans to prepare for the 7 years of famine and to make sure that Egypt survived. When he said, "God will deliver you from this land, and you take my bones with you when you go," doesn't sound like he was all that caught up in the prestige of being the prime minister for probably what may have been 70 or 80 years. He died at 110. And at least in the beginning of the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50, he still had the sway and the power to command his servants, the physicians of Egypt, to embalm his father. Consider also the fact that Joseph's faith gave him power over death. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that he didn't die. He did. He certainly did. But the fact of his death, the fact of his being on his deathbed, didn't change the fact that he knew that God was going to deliver his people and that his bones should be carried with them. You have, many of you, have probably stood at the bedside of a loved one or a dear friend, knowing that death was imminent. It's not an easy thing to go through. It's not an easy thing to think back on. It's not an easy thing to talk about. Because a lot of people, when they are, shall we say, lying there looking death in the face, aren't necessarily all that concerned about anyone else. I have the greatest respect for the Green family and have been made party to some of the things that were talked about in the last few nights at the hospital as Sister Pat's time drew nearer that she would die. And from what I know and from what I've been told, she certainly wasn't caught up in herself. And I apologize for using something so untimely as an illustration in this sermon, but I think you understand my point. When people are on their last days and hours, there's a lot that they could be focused on. And it seems that Joseph, because of his great faith, and those others who, like him, even to this present time, who face death with a concern for those who will come after them, can do that because of their faith. We talk about the power of Joseph's faith. We'd be missing something if we didn't talk about the workings of faith, because we all know that faith is only God-pleasing faith when it works. Faith without works, James chapter 2, verse 17, is dead, being alone. There must be a demonstration. In fact, read that entire chapter, James chapter 2, at least the last part of it, and be reminded again of how important James says obedient faith is. Paul told the Galatian Christians, in fact, I believe two times in that little letter to them, that neither in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. In chapter 5, he said, but faith which worketh by love. Think about the working of Joseph's faith. Think about the fact that Joseph refused to be an Egyptian. He refused to be an Egyptian when he died. He had lived the major portion of his life as a beneficiary of the things that Egypt had to offer. He was, in all respects, one of their number. But he made it clear as he faced his death that he was not an Egyptian. He was of the people of God. I wonder how we could make a better application of that same principle in our lives. Because sometimes it seems like that we sometimes get, well, we often get caught up in this idea of we don't want to be seen as not fitting in. And it's such a tragedy when we make decisions that affect our families and particularly our children just on that, simply on that basis of, well, we want to be sure they fit in. Joseph didn't fit in, even though he was the prime minister of Egypt. He didn't fit in. He refused to be an Egyptian. He wanted only to be numbered with the people of God. And finally, in Joshua chapter 22 and verse 34, the fourth time, well, not chronologically, but the fourth time in the list that Joseph's bones are specifically made reference to, it says that Joshua buried the bones of Joseph in the very place that Joseph had specified that they should be buried. He was a Hebrew. He was one of God's people. He didn't say, after I'm dead and gone, it won't matter. He didn't say, nobody will notice, nobody will care. He said, make sure when God's people leave this land, you bury me in the land of the living. Don't bury me here in the land of the dead. Don't bury me here in the land of bondage. Bury me in the promised land. That same kind of mindset maybe should be brought in to use in our lives as we focus a little bit less on this land where we are, the land of dying, and focus a little bit more on the land that we're headed toward, the land of the living. Joseph, even in his dying words, showed unfading confidence in the promises of God. He was well aware of what God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he made reference to that, the fact that God would visit his people and bring them up out of this land. I dare say that as this particular time, as Joseph's death approached, probably wasn't a big long list of people who wanted to leave Egypt and go back into the land of Canaan. They had the land of Goshen. They had all that it had to offer. They had prosperity with their flocks and herds. Why would they want to go back to the land of Canaan and fight those Canaanites after over every single square inch of land? Oh, but there would come a time when they would be ready to go. And Joseph knew about that. And he believed in that. And he expressed it with his dying words. So we reach the end of our time for this lesson. I think there's one other thing we should look at just briefly, and that is his example for us. In a specific way, let me suggest three things. Number one, let me suggest the word encouraging. Specifically, encouraging the faith of others. Do you suppose there in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, where it says that Moses took up the bones of Joseph as Joseph had requested? Do you suppose anybody said, "Why are you carrying along that Egyptian sarcophagus with us? Is that a souvenir?" This is the bones of Joseph. Because Joseph knew that this day would come. Because Joseph knew that he was not an Egyptian and that you're not an Egyptian and we don't want to be Egyptians. We're God's people and we're going to a promised land. That's what this is all about. Do you suppose that at some of those times when God's people were murmuring against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, that maybe it crossed Moses' mind to pull that tarp back off of that sarcophagus and hold that thing up so everybody could see and say, "Do you realize what a disappointment you are to Joseph?" I know, I'm supposing. So let's bring this home. How much thought do you give for the life that you are now living, in terms of how much it will remain to be an encouragement to others after you are gone? Some of you, I'll tell you right now, are doing, at least in my estimation, a stunning job of that. In all fairness, some of you, not so much. How encouraging to the faith of others are we now and will we be when we're gone? Joseph also leaves for us an example in focusing. Focusing not on the treasures of Egypt, not on the fact that he's lived his life in a very prosperous way and everything's great, now he can die. No, he's focusing on the spiritual blessings of God's covenant. He is among those that the Hebrew writer makes reference to there at the end of chapter 11, where he talks about those who lived and died without actually seeing the promise that they had been living because of. And Joseph certainly was one of those. He was focused on the spiritual aspect of God's promises. It's easy to get caught up in the physical things. Joseph says we need to focus more on the spiritual things. And then his example of waiting. what Joseph said wouldn't come to pass for probably another 300 years. And yet it was that occasion that he chose to make reference to with his dying words. The fulfillment of God's promises in every way is worth waiting on. And therefore, God's word exhorts us over and over and over to wait on Jehovah. And in many of those passages, that word wait means literally what we think it means, what we use it to mean today. Aren't we often in such a childish hurry? Hurry to be about the earthly things, the physical things, the temporal things, when we need to focus more on the eternal things and wait for God's will and God's plan. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? If you haven't done that, I don't understand why you would wait any longer. If you need to do that, we're ready and anxious to assist you in any way that we can. If you've already done those things, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, there'll never be a better time to come back than right now. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, respond as we stand together and sing.